has chosen this evening from the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, and I'd like to start reading with verse 14 and read on down through the 17th verse. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we know that one word more specifically is love, and more aptly designed here, it is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And I would like us to think upon this particular passage of Scripture this night. One is the responsibility of us walking in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, it says we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then it goes on to explain further here that the flesh does lust against the Spirit. In other words, the carnal man lusts against the spiritual man. And it says here that these things are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so many times when things come up like this, it literally prevents man from doing the very things he would desire to do. Many times we might desire to do more than we're doing, but because of various other interferences and the things of the flesh, we are to that degree prevented from doing what we should do. And this is the advice that Paul gave the Galatians. But I would like to turn to the Romans letter and read from the 7th chapter in the 19th through the 21st verses. He had a little different way of putting it here, Paul did. He said here, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You see how that ties with the other. Actually, the flesh does lust against the Spirit. And here he said that he really desired to do good, but all too often he finds that the good that he wanted to do, he finds that he is not doing it. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So this clearly indicates here, if one is not able to do the good that he desires to do, then, as he said here, sin dwelleth in me, because it is the man of sin that prevents the man of the Spirit from functioning fully before God. And then he says, I find this law, and that is when a person really desires to do good, evil is present with him, putting it in my words. And so we might desire to do various things. And the closer we walk to God, we needn't think that the devil is away somewhere else, that he's not kind, because wherever good is, evil is nearby. And that's something that we got to be alert to and aware of. And going on down in this same particular passage of Scripture, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Paul said that he really delighted in the law of God. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And this is something that should give us concern as well as it gave Paul concern many years ago. And he wrote it for our benefit. So he sees that within his members, there is one warring against the law of his mind and our mind is within each one of us, our ability to think and be able to accomplish the various functions of our body. For every part of our body is controlled by our mind. And this is that other law, or another law that is doing this, and it's inspired of none other than that evil one, the devil. He is the one that is warring against the law of our mind. And he's the one that brings into captivity to the law of sin, which is in our various members, or in part of us, if we don't resist it. And there is a way that we can resist this. And I like the way, before I finish this, I'd like to turn down a 16 and tie it in with it, because it gives us a method of resisting this, found on page 430, verse 219. So if we really hope to be successful with the devil and really warring with our mind, this is probably one of the better ways to start. Yea, humble yourselves and continue in prayer. That is the responsibility of each and every one of us. Number one is humility. That is direct opposite of what the devil is. And continue in prayer. That is the responsibility of every one of us. And then it all further here says of the importance of crying in one's field and over one's flock, of crying both morning, midday, and evening. In other words, this thing called prayer must become a part of each and every life. It must be a functioning part. But the last part of this particular verse I'd like to read. Cry unto him against the power of your enemy. Yea, cry unto him against the devil, who is an enemy to all righteousness. And there is our responsibility. It's a part of our reasonable service before God. This thing of humbling oneself, of continuing prayer, of praying over all our functions of life, of regularly praying every day, and even several times a day. And on down in this same reading, it tells us to even keep our heart drawn out in prayer to God, and to pray in our secret places as well as in public places, as we find in other passages of Scripture, we pray in our assemblies together. But the last part here is how important it is that we pray against this power of our enemies, because it is great, because those who are contrary to God would be doing all to destroy the very way of life that we believe, and we must pray against that power. But not only that, the most important thing I think in praying here is against the devil. For he is the enemy to all righteousness. He is totally opposed to anything that is righteous. So is any wonder that Paul said here, I see another law in my members, something that is trying to tear it apart, warring against the law of my mind. And that's the way we find various organizations today. When they influence man, they influence their mind. They tear down the mind. They destroy the mind. We can take various warring nations of our century and find, especially this century, of how they influence the way people speak, how they use outside forces to destroy the reasoning power of an individual. It was done in Korea. It was done in Vietnam, and it was done in other theaters of war, and it no doubt will continue to be done. And it's done under the power and influence of evil one, these nations that try that. I would like to read a little further here in this same one. Another part of our responsibility is being able to cope with one who is warring against our mind. And that is verse 238. And that ye live in thanksgiving daily for the many mercies and blessings which he doth bestow upon you. This is another part of our service to God. Yea, and I also exhort you, my brethren, that ye be watchful unto prayer continually. that ye may not be led away by the temptation of the devil, that he may not overpower you, that ye may not become his subjects at the last day. For behold, he rewardeth you no good thing. Even though he might appear as an angel of light on occasion, he rewardeth you no good thing. He cannot do that. He is out to destroy. He's out to destroy us from our very ability to reason right and wrong. And we do not wish to become his subjects. And if we do not wish to become his subjects, then we must be instant in prayer and pray against the tempting power of that evil one. Verse 24 in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, if we yield to this one who can destroy our very mind, then who shall deliver us from this? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that is the way it's done. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So within his reasoning ability, Paul is trying to say here, his desire with all his thoughts and his actions were to serve Jesus Christ and to serve the law of God. But actually still his flesh, the natural inclination of man, is to serve the man of sin. And so we have to fight against it. We have to war against the influences of evil constantly. And we have to be diligent in what we do. I would like to read on further down in this book of Romans from the 8th chapter. In fact, we'll read it, the first 6 verses before we complete this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So those who walk in Christ Jesus and do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, there is no condemnation there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. And that verse might take a little farther analyzing. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and this came about through Christ's laws and his life here and what he expects of us under the law of Christ. And it says, made me free from the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death, more specifically, would have been the old Mosaic law, which was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He did not come to destroy this law that he come to fulfill. And there is a related reference to that in Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And that yoke of bondage came from the old law. But it says here, we have liberty because Christ made us free. He came and offered the supreme sacrifice for sin. He laid down his life. By man, sin entered into the world. And by Christ, he atoned for the sins of mankind and made a way wherein man might be saved. Man has this choice with this same mind that the devil is warring against. For in verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So really the law and all that it was intended to do still could not make the final atonement for sin. And I have another reference here that fits in well with that in Hebrews 8:7 that I'd like to read. that that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So if the law of Moses had been faultless, there would have been no place for the second. But it was with fault. It had its place. It had its purpose. It was a law called by Paul a law of types and shadows, but of greater things to come. It was just a type of a far greater thing to come. Verse 4 of Romans 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And really, if man would really read these things and analyze them and think upon them, it surely could change the whole events of the world. Because here, to be carnally minded, to walk after the flesh, is not life, it is not peace. Man becomes in turmoil by walking after the flesh, and that's the carnal mind, and that's the man of sin. And his very thinking can become in complete turmoil. And yet here we find if man walks after the Spirit, he can enjoy life, a rich life here and a richer life promised one day in the future, as well as peace. And that's part of the great plan of God. Now, Paul spoke on numerous occasions concerning the carnal mind, and here he gave to be spiritually minded that it's life and peace. But he also said if we're carnally minded, it's another thing. And in another occasion, he spoke to the Corinthian people in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And he had somewhat to say against the carnal things and the things of the flesh. And so he said to these people, and these were people who were converted into the gospel of Jesus Christ, but because of various things that entered in, they were not able to reach a higher place that they could have reached. In fact, they were walking after the flesh instead of after the Spirit because of it. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto, ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. And so he spoke rather plainly here to a people. And this must have been to their surprise, I would say. But he spoke plainly that they were not even able to bear the meat of the gospel of Jesus Christ because they were following the carnal and they become as babes in Christ. It really, this is a thing that you might not have thought, but to walk after the carnal mind can destroy your efficiency, the way you think, and you become even as a babe who needs training again, who has not developed because he's not had the experience. And verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And so he asked that question. If these things are among you, are you not carnal and walk as men? And note that, envy, strife, and division. It's a thing that is really tearing our world apart today. It's tearing nations apart today. There is division among the nations of this world. Now really, we don't even analyze or think, we can't even completely analyze how complete this division is. We see by the act of one nation addressing another nation, Afghanistan, it has brought condemnation from the nations of the world. And yet really they're not so condemning that they want to completely support the United States in case of a war, because they're fearful. But there is division among our nations today. There's division in homes today, all too often. And also, all too often, there's envy and there's strife. And this is a part of many nations, are a part of all, as a matter of fact. Many would envy what another nation has. And there's strife in nations today, and there's division. But not alone has it touched our nations, has it touched our homes and our families, but it's touched our churches. And it's something that we should think upon and we should ponder. Because things that cause division and envy and strife are not inspired of God. They're inspired by that one who is the enemy to all righteousness. And before I complete this reading here, I want to turn to the third chapter of the book of James, because it ties rather well with this. And I would like to read in verses 13 through 18, and let us think upon these particular verses here. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Who is anyway? This is the answer. Let him shew out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. That isn't envy and strife and division, is it? But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Don't try to excuse this type of thing. This wisdom descendeth not from above. Remember, bitter envy and strife, and the division was written over here, does not descend from above, but is earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. That's where it comes from. For where envy, king, and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And when we think upon this, we can see that there are nations today who try to engender strife among other nations. They're masters at it. And as a result of this, there is confusion and every evil work going on among nations today because of that very thing. And likewise, the same thing can happen in homes, it can happen in churches. If there's envy and strife, confusion ensues. And think upon that for a minute. It seems like some of the procedures, even in churches, has been a thing of confusion at times. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So see how different this type of wisdom is. The one that comes from above is number one, it's pure, it's peaceable. See how different it is from the strife and the envy and division that so often ensues among the children of men. It's gentle. That's different from the normal inclination of man. But that's the way it can be. And easy to be entreated. It is one that is full of mercy and good fruits. That is the type of wisdom that comes from God. And so we pray for wisdom in our decisions of life, in our homes, in our jobs, and in our own church decisions. We pray for wisdom, and we need it. But this is the kind of wisdom that comes from above. It says it's without partiality, and it's without hypocrisy. In other words, you don't carry a false front about you. And this has happened in various places. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And this fruit of righteousness, that's the way it is sown. It's among those who make peace, and it comes from no other. Let's turn back now to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'll pick up and reread verse 3, and then we're going to read a few more here. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now this could be the result of a number of things. But among these people, those people said, for I am of Paul. And another says, well, I am of Apollos. They're the ones that baptized me. They're the ones that preached to me, or whatever it was. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Paul said. Apollos watered. But what is important is that God gave the increase. And all too often, man might be inclined to look at what he did or was able to do, or how well he might have did a task, or how many he might have baptized, or other church ordinances or goodly acts. But this isn't what is important. What is important is that God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. And we could add anything again if we wanted to, even though it isn't there. But God that giveth the increase, that's what is important. But now here's something that is vital. It's something that we should work on with all our heart and all our diligence, and with the belief we have as a church and our responsibility in this day and the days ahead. And we read in the scriptures that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness of Jesus Christ, and then shall the end come. This other must come first. But this is the way it should be done. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. That's what is important. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Not what somebody else did, but you're going to receive according to your own labor. You're going to be rewarded according to your own works. Not a one of you can be rewarded from a thing I did, and I can't be rewarded from what you did. We might help one another along the way, but we each must work out our own salvation before God. But the important thing is here that we should become one. And I think in no better place than this, and you may think I'm doing a lot of jumping around here tonight, going back to the same reading, I'm going to turn to another here too. Over in the 17th chapter of the book of John, and most of you who know this passage of Scripture know what I'm going to turn to, because it is the great prayer of Jesus Christ shortly before his crucifixion. It is the great prayer he offered for his apostles and those who would believe in their name. It is the great prayer he prayed for one of us. And so I would like to read some of that tonight, starting with verse 5 through 11 and then skipping down to about 20 through 23. Not reading it all, but I want to bring this out and let us think upon it. For this is probably one of the greater prayers that was ever offered. And now, O Father, verse 5, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And really, I guess I could go off on that, but I won't tonight because it's a little different topic. But Jesus said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And who were they? Specifically here, it said his disciples, or I think more specifically his apostles, with the exception of maybe Judas here. Thine they were, even though he may have been praying at that time because he hadn't committed the act of treachery and betrayal at that time. But he says, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. These ones that he had chosen here had kept the words of God. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And they knew that with a They were a first-hand witness of this very fact, that all the things that thou hast given me, or given Jesus, they knew that it came from God. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. So Christ very carefully trained his ministry here, giving unto his ministry the very words that God had given unto him. And they have received them. And so since they received them, they bore fruit in each of their lives. And they have known surely that I came out from thee. They had this testimony as well, that Jesus came out from God. And they have believed that thou didst send me. They had this testimony to you, that God sent his Son Jesus Christ into this world to atone for the sins of mankind, to set examples in all things, to lay down a way of life after the commandments of Jesus Christ, which were in turn given by his heavenly Father. I pray for them, Jesus says. I pray not for the world at this time. He reaches out a bit later. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world. But these are in the world, and I come to thee. He was going to shortly leave this world. He was going to leave his ministry here. Holy Father, he prayed, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And that's what I tried to bring out. As Paul taught, he knew that the Apollos, Paul, and all the others should teach one and the self-same doctrine. That's what is important. Going down to verse 20. And then he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he's praying for others, all those that would believe on these ministerial words, that they all may be one. And so see the importance of oneness here. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And what a beautiful functioning unit that would be, if all the believers were that close a unit as the ministry and Jesus Christ and God were, if they were all that type of a unit. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's what is important. The believers, the ministry, and Jesus Christ are one. That's what is important. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 9, and maybe through 11. For we are laborers together with God. See how plain this is? It isn't a thing of loneliness. We're together. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. That's what ye are. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. And Paul was a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. It's that plain and simple. And another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, or thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is the very foundation. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. Even though we have the church depicted as having a crown of 12 stars, which means the apostles are first apostles. But does that not do away with Jesus Christ of being the foremost one, the one who is the chief cornerstone? He is an important, integral part of this church. Philippians 2, 1 through 3. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. That's what he wants us to be. If there's any comfort in love and fellowship in the Spirit, he wants us to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Even though the devil is warring against our minds, we have to exercise our power to fight against him and become of one mind, united to accomplish this task. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It won't last if it is. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And so how plainly he puts it here, that we should not follow after those things of strife and vainglory, and that we should esteem the other better than ourselves. I would like to turn to the seventh chapter of the book of Moroni, and this is found in verses 10 through maybe 16 or 18 here, because this shows a little further of responsibility and how the devil functions, and also how God functions as well. Wherefore, all things which are good cometh of God, and that which is evil cometh of the devil. For the devil is an enemy unto God. He is the enemy to all righteousness, as Alma put it, or Amulek, or whoever it was there, and I believe it's Amulek. And fighteth against him continually, and inviteth and enticeth to sin, and to do that which is evil continually. That is his mission. He fights against God continually, 24 hours every day. But behold, that which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. That's the difference. Wherefore, everything which inviteth to do good and to love God and to serve him is inspired of God. And that's why we need these various scriptures here, because we find that the devil can appear as an angel of light. He can appear and do maybe certain goodly acts whose ultimate end would be evil. But in this, it says inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. And never would the devil do this. He might deceive you in thinking that this is good, and it might appear as good. He might, through, in fact, it's a matter of fact, it's prophesied that he can do some great and marvelous wonders in this day and miracles upon this earth, and they would appear to be as God-given miracles. But yet, these things wouldn't invite us and entice us to do good continually. Wherefore take heed, in verse 12, my beloved brethren, that you do not judge that which is evil to be of God, or that which is good and of God to be of the devil. For behold, my brethren, it is given unto you to judge, that ye may know good from evil. That is given to every one of us. And the way to judge is as plain, that ye may know with a perfect knowledge, as the daylight is from the dark night. That's as plain as it is. And this might seem a strange statement, but the closer we walk to God, the more clear we see this is an accurate statement. For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, no matter who he is, that they may know good from evil. Wherefore I shew unto you the way to judge. For everything which inviteth and to do good, and notice this, and to persuade to believe in Christ, is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. And so we see how Christ enters the picture here, and how his power and his gift enters the picture, and how much we need the Spirit of Christ in our daily functions of life. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. For whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil, and believe not in Christ, and deny him and serve not God, then ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil. And so we do have a rather accurate measuring stick here in the statement of Moroni. For after this manner doth the devil work, for he persuadeth no man to do good, no, not one. Neither doth his angels, neither do they who subject themselves unto him. I don't know if you noticed that last part or not. The devil don't, his angels don't, and those who subject themselves unto the devil, they do not persuade men to do good. And so it's something we might weigh carefully. And now, my brethren, seeing that you know the light by which you may judge, which light is the light of Christ? That is the way we must judge. We must do these things in the light of Christ. We have in the book of John that I read earlier from here, and Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He also says, I am the light. Both ways. See that you do not judge wrongfully. That's what is important. For with the same judgment that ye judge, you shall be judged. So how careful we must be. Wherefore I beseech of you, brethren, that ye should search diligently in the light of Christ, that ye may know good from evil. That's what is really important. And if you'll lay hold upon every good thing and condemn it not, ye certainly will be a child of Christ. And this is where we should point our whole efforts toward, to becoming a child of Christ. For there is so much to do. There's so much required of us. We must look to our individual selves more carefully. A scripture we was talking about this morning, I looked up, I thought it fit rather well into what I brought out tonight. From 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly, or where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Now those are rather straightforward words. And it says plainly here that the time is come, that judgment must begin at the house of God. Of course, he made that statement many years ago. But in line with many other things of our day, I believe that is very pertinent and pertaining to our very day, that judgment will begin at the house of God. We know that God condemns acts of sin wherever they are. And one day we will all stand before the judgment bar of God and give account of the things we've done in the flesh, no matter what they are. But this is, we oftentimes think of the judgment being poured out upon the wicked, the very wicked in all this. But this plainly says here it's going to begin at the house of God. That's those who believe in God, those who believe in Jesus Christ. And it's going to start right there. And so it might do well that we look deeply into our individual lives and do some pondering. It says, and if it first begin at us, that's rather maybe a strange statement, but not too strange, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now this is talking about those who are obeying the gospel of God, but evidently not completely and fully. There's evidently a few things they need to rid themselves of. And so I thought I should bring out of like envy, strife, division, and such like. And there's many other things too. I'm not sitting here as in the judgment seat tonight in no way. But I am desirous of bringing these things out. It says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I have one other verse that I'd like to read to you, and I copied it down. I won't turn to it. Proverbs 8:17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And I would that we might think upon this verse and let it sink deeply into our individual souls this night, because he loves those that love him. And then he also says, those that seek me early shall find me. Don't procrastinate your seeking of God and Jesus Christ, but seek him early, because those who do shall find him.